celebrate together the Lord's death once again this morning and his resurrection. By way of these symbolic reminders, I pray that this would be a special time of worship, of individual praise and adoration, because you alone are worthy. We thank you for such a divine and infinite plan of salvation, so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and then was confirmed unto us by those who heard him. You also bore witness through signs and wonders and many different kinds of miracles, and we praise you that this message has been clearly substantiated and confirmed, that it is authentic. And I pray that you will be our teacher in these moments. Remove me from anything that would be offensive. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to the church at this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Let me make a few prefatory remarks before I elucidate this passage on Thyatira, lest you feel compelled to rearrange the proboscis on my physiognomy this morning. Aren't you impressed that I was able to say that? I am concerned because we're dealing with some things here that are historical. And there are times when you deal with the history of the church that it's not all that beautiful. There are some sordid times, some very difficult times in the history of the church. And when you start talking about these, there's always the danger of offending someone. And I don't want to be offensive this morning, so please keep that in mind. And yet, when it comes to expounding upon the Word of God, there are times when we must teach this Word, and in order to do so, we have got to be faithful to the text, and that means at times exposing heresy in the church in order that it may be purged from its midst. As I have previously mentioned in our studies together in the seven churches, we believe, because of the relative insignificance of some of these churches, that these churches represent something more than just literal historical churches in Asia Minor of that day. That these churches represent seven different conditions that the church may be plagued with or problemed with throughout its lengthy history until the return of Christ. So that what our Lord is giving us here is sort of an overview of the kinds of problems that a church can have. For example, the apostolic church, the church at Ephesus, would be in danger of leaving its first love. So that church is addressed first, and historically that is what happened as Christians, second generation Christians, lost their first love. Then you have the suffering church, the church at Smyrna, and in any given age there are churches that are always in danger of going through intense periods of suffering. Even in our own day, in many parts of our world, churches are suffering, and Christians are suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ and because of the testimony of the Word of God as is brought out in Revelation chapter 1. For these same reasons, the church at Smyrna, representing the years of 100 A.D. to 313 A.D., had its foremost martyrs. And at the same time, the church experienced great expansion. It became extremely well known throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. It was effective. The Roman world could not stamp out the church. The Roman emperors could not eradicate it. So they decided to encourage the church to compromise. When it did, that became the downfall of the church, beginning about the year 313 A.D., when Constantine declared Christianity to be the state religion. Now again, we're just simply dealing with historical facts. At that time, there were unqualified men who assumed leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ, and because they were unqualified spiritually, they introduced doctrinal heresy. So from the year 600 A.D. to the year 1517 A.D., technically, the time of the Reformation, we have what is known as the period of the Dark Ages. This is represented by the church at Thyatira. Pergamum represents the church of compromise from 313 A.D. to 600 A.D., when Christianity was declared to be the state religion in 313 by Constantine. And then in 600 A.D. through 1517 A.D., we have the church at Thyatira, or the church of false doctrine. The church allowed symbolically a woman by the name of Jezebel, not exactly one of your favorite names. I know of no other woman named Jezebel other than the woman here in the Bible. I've never liked Clarabel or Marybel or some of these other names that I remember as a kid that we used to make fun of. But certainly Jezebel would be the worst of all names. We never even considered that name when our girls were born, for good reasons. And I don't know of any Jezebels in our midst this morning. But it is symbolically a word here that represents what happened to the church at the Dark Ages as they allowed this woman who professed herself to be a prophetess. Notice God did not say she was a prophetess, but she made herself to be a prophetess, as is happening in many places today, even in our own land, where those who claim to be prophetesses and prophets who are speaking a new word, a new revelation from the Lord. But the end result of this woman was that she actually seduced the church into committing idolatry and sexual immorality. And if you know anything about the church of the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages from 600 AD on to 1517 AD, you will find that it was a church that, number one, was heavily involved in the iconoclastic controversy. That is, do we have images representing spiritual things? And when they allowed these things, these images or icons, then before long the people began to worship these images and icons. And that really is the problem, or one of the great problems, of the Church of the Dark Ages. So each of these churches represent a given period of time. Now it's interesting that the name Pergamum, as we looked last week, represents, or literally means in the Greek, high places or marriage. So that the church became married to a high place, or to the world, to the government of that day, and was the beginning of the downfall of the church. Now the name Thyatira means perpetual or unending sacrifice. Perpetual or unending sacrifice. It was the organized church between the years 600 AD and 1517 AD that now take this very simple doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which is to be a symbolic reminder that we are to be remembering our Lord's death and resurrection by means of these symbols throughout this present age until our Lord returns. That it was during this period of the Dark Ages when the church decided to make the Lord's Supper something more than just a reminder. The organized church of that day decided that Christ became literally present in the blood, or rather in the bread and in the wine which was being offered at the time that the priest consecrated it. Now this first begins to manifest itself about the year 800 AD, and then in 1215 AD at the Fourth Lateran Council, it was officially declared to be the doctrine of the church, known today as transubstantiation. That when the priest takes the wafer, the loaf, and the cup, and he blesses it, it literally becomes the bread, or the body rather, and the blood of Christ. So that Christ is present, and it now is looked upon as a sacrifice. And again, you can just simply find these events here recorded historically, and I'm just giving to you this morning historical facts regarding that it becomes the literal body and the literal blood of Christ. Thus, in essence, the Lord's Supper is no longer just a reminder, but now it is a sacrifice and continues to be in some parts of the organized church to this present hour. Now, isn't it interesting that the name Thyatira means perpetual or unending sacrifice? When Jesus said, "This is my body, take it and eat it, this will do you as oft as you eat it in remembrance of me, and this cup representing my blood, and this will do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me," he was obviously speaking symbolically in the same way that he said, "I am the door," in John chapter 10. He didn't mean that he was a literal door. Or in John chapter 6, when he says, "I am the bread of life that comes down from God out of heaven," he doesn't mean that he is literal bread. It's speaking spiritually here, something that is absolutely essential to man's spiritual well-being. On the other hand, when Jesus used the expression in John chapter 15, "I am the true vine," he did not mean by that he is just simply a vine. He was speaking of that in a spiritual way. In the same way, when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood," he is speaking of them in a symbolic way. As one theologian comments, certainly the bread is still the bread and the wine is still wine, even after the priest has consecrated both. The ideas of partaking of the literal body and blood of Christ savors of cannibalism and is repugnant to the senses of propriety. This view involves the denial of the completeness of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, since the priest has to repeat it on every observance of the Mass. And this would negate the whole New Testament teaching regarding the complete once-for-all sufficiency of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, which is the background of the book of Hebrews. For example, in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Or again in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself as a sacrifice. Or again, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest often would offer, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And again in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every other priest that ministers daily stands offering oftentimes those same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now what we have in the Church of the Dark Ages is a reversion to the Old Testament priesthood and a continual offering of the body of Jesus Christ as it is in the Mass, and in essence it becomes a complete denial of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that is clearly taught in our New Testament scriptures. Now my dad and mom are both with the Lord. I do have some visible reminders of my dad and mom. I have a picture of my dad holding my older brother when my older brother was about 4 or 5 years of age, and it sits on my dresser. And I walk into that room and every day, and I look at that picture now and then, and I'll say, that's my dad. Wasn't he a good-looking man in his younger years? And I'm just a chip off of the old block, you know? And now I could convince you that that's my dad, but it's really not my dad. It's only a picture, a symbol, a reminder of my dad that I have. In the same way, we are to look at the Lord's Supper. It's only a symbol. This is not his literal body, and there's no way that we can pray over it this morning and have it become his literal body. And if we did, then we would be offering a sacrifice, and we would be denying the completeness and all sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ in the New Testament. These are only symbolic reminders, in the same way that a picture is a symbol or a reminder of someone that is dear to you. Now, we do not sacrifice him all over again, and this becomes this mistake of the Church of the Dark Ages, better known as the doctrine of transubstantiation. It was at this same time during the history of the Church of the Dark Ages when the seven sacraments are now systematized: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, ordination, matrimony. And it was taught that all of these sacraments clearly confer grace upon those who are participants. So in a sense, by partaking or participating in these seven sacraments, you would gain brownie points or merit points with God, and thus you would be, in effect, working out your own salvation, which again is a denial of the New Testament teaching. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and even faith, that's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his own abundant mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Or again in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or 2 Timothy 1, 9, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world or time ever began. Now this was the doctrine that Jezebel introduced symbolically into the church in the Dark Ages, that these special favors from God, instead of being freely given to us in Jesus Christ, they are now offered for sale. You must pay for your sin by way of penance. You must pay to get your loved ones out of purgatory. Again, doctrines that are not taught in our New Testaments or our Old Testaments as well. Now notice in our text, in chapter 2, verse 18, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He has penetrating insight as the judge over the church into the true condition of every church. He has X-ray vision, and he is now standing symbolically as judge over this church, And remember, these verses take us back to Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where there we have the Son of Man vision, and we see that he has eyes as a flame of fire, and he has feet like unto fine brass. And brass there symbolically reminds us of the Old Testament tabernacle and the judgment there for sin. And Jesus Christ, now as the judge of the church, is commending this church, first of all, and then he is condemning this church because he has something against us, against it. So he has x-ray, penetrating vision into the true condition of this church, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now notice he commends them very briefly for their works. And this church of the Dark Ages was a church that was without works in verse 19. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. There were a lot of good things that happened during the Dark Ages regarding the church. This was the beginning of what is now known as our university or scholastic system. It is often referred to historically as the age of scholasticism. It was a time when the church got very involved in social concerns and hospitals and leprosariums and orphanages, and all of these things began to develop during the Dark Ages. So we must first of all be true to history and be true to the scriptures in saying that this church did indeed have a lot of good works. But notice our Lord just sort of quickly passes over the good works because he has a lot to condemn them for. And he gets into this now in verses 20 through 23, where he says, you tolerated this woman named Jezebel. Now Jezebel, I believe, is again a symbolical thing here. I don't know if they had a literal Jezebel in the church of Thyatira in that day, but she is symbolically, I believe, chosen from the Old Testament because Jezebel was this wicked, evil woman in the Old Testament, the daughter of a Sidonian prince who married the king of Israel by the name of Ahab, and you can read all about this in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 and following. And she was the one now who, becoming the wife of the king of Israel, introduces Israel to these pagan gods and actually leads the people into worshiping these gods and even into sexual immorality, which was often associated with the worship of these Canaanite gods and the god of Baal. And consequently, she seduced them into immorality and seduced them into idolatry. And we know for a fact historically that there was no church that was more immersed in idolatry than the church of the Dark Ages from 600 AD on through 1517 AD. And that was to a great extent the reason for the development of the Reformation in the 15th century. The church of the Dark Ages was characterized by idolatry and spiritual immorality, and in many cases sexual immorality among the clergy, the priests, and the bishops, and even carrying right on up the hierarchical ladder to the very top. I, for example, cut out, and this is just out of a church history book, and you can look this up and verify it yourself. This is taken from Erdman's Handbook to the History of Christianity. It says, the growth of popular devotion in the 12th century greatly advanced the role of the Virgin Mary. She became the universal mother, the great intercessor with her divine son, almost his rival. The universal authority of the Virgin was heightened by the belief that she was taken up body and soul into heaven at the end of her earthly life. The introduction from the East of the Rosary with its prayers to the Virgin gave additional support to her cult in the West. With the growth of popular devotion, the traffic in holy relics swelled. The desire to own a memento of a revered and powerful religious figure was universal. Every new church building needed a relic for its altar, and the official church kept a vast stock of them. Merchants carried splinters of the quote-unquote true cross to protect them from thieves. Knights concealed saints' teeth, bones, or hair in their sword hilts. Peasants bought drops of the Savior's blood, the bloody sweat. And you could even buy the Virgin's milk at local fairs sanctioned by the church. Cities cherished and stole from one another the bodies of famous saints. Martin Luther's patron Frederick the Wise of Saxony had a huge and valuable collection of relics. The Reformation saw the destruction of millions of such relics. That's a part of the history of the church of the Dark Ages. Now, whenever anyone claims to be a prophet or a prophetess, what are they doing? They are claiming to be spokesmen or spokeswomen for God. And what they are saying is we have a divine revelation from God. And this is what God has decreed for this people at this time. And that was the history of the church during the Dark Ages, where all of these decrees and all of these dogmas were issued. And at times, they would even contradict and violate the scripture that God had already given to the church in these 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And whenever there was a contradiction, apparent contradiction, or a difference between what the church would say and what the Bible was saying, it was important, if you were going to be a part of the organized church, that you recognize that tradition is supreme and takes priority over the scripture itself. Now, the danger in our day is that we will allow new prophets and new prophetesses to come to the forefront. And I believe this is one of the dangers, quite frankly, of the charismatic movement. I'm not saying, again, that all in the organized church is bad. I'm not saying that all in the charismatic movement today is bad. But there is a danger inherent in this movement. And that is that we as evangelicals begin to look for some new prophecy or new word from God in our day. And we have hundreds of people today, and many on our television tubes that we see in as a part of the organized church, who are claiming that they have some new revelation from God. They have some new prophecy from God. And it's as though we're saying that God, when He spoke, left some things out of His Word. That this Word really is not complete, it's not final, it's not authoritative. And that somehow we need something more from God rather than what is written here. And I say this book is enough. It is the complete revelation of God. And whenever we begin to get off into side roads such as prophecies and new revelations that are given to the church, that is always when Satan comes in and he gives a false revelation to the church, and that may be clung to for centuries and generations. And the church of the Dark Ages began to elevate these dogmas and tradition above the scriptures. And if God's word and tradition contradicted, then tradition would have the final word. And what our text is saying is God hates this kind of thing, and God will judge this kind of thing, and Christ considers it to be an abomination. And He is deeply concerned about the preservation of the purity of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. Our Lord is deeply concerned about that. And we as His followers need to be concerned about it as well. And that's why the writer Jude says in Jude verse 3, contend for the faith. Fight for that faith. You fight for that faith. You stand up for that faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. Stand up for it. Fight for it. Don't give in. Paul, throughout his writings to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, you can take those two epistles, if you will, next time you read them. Notice the number of times that Paul says, meditate on these things, Timothy, and give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. And Timothy, those things that you have, you commit to them. You cling to them. You continue in them, for in doing so you will both save yourself and those that hear you. And Timothy, there is coming a day, Paul could almost see that day, when false doctrine and idolatry and immorality would be introduced into the church. And he says, Timothy, there will come a day when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned unto doctrines of fable or to fables and to lies. So he says, preach the word, be ready always, in season and out of season, to use this word to reprove and rebuke and exhort, because this word is final, and it's God's word. What am I saying this morning? Know your Bible. Know your Bible. That's the message that comes out of this letter to the church of Thyatira. Know your Bible and put it into practice. Cling to its teachings tenaciously. Carl F. H. Henry, perhaps our greatest living evangelical theologian today, who has written some 40 different books, and they're very weighty and like Paul's epistles, hard to understand at times. But by the same token, he has recently written a book, his most recent book, called Christian Countermoves in a Decadent Culture. And towards the end of the book, he says something that really grabbed me, and I think it will you. He says, the God of the Bible does not traffic in error, in falsehood, and in fabrication. When God speaks, worlds come into being. Stars move in their courses. Sinners are reborn. Nations rise and fall. And apostles and prophets pen His word. Stand by the truths you have learned. Let them be your life. Share them with a beleaguered and bewildered age. In this doomsday generation, speak them loud to this wayward world. Live as those who know the Creator, Redeemer God, the God of grace and glory, who in that great and final homecoming of His people will welcome us as those who did not misperceive the way, the truth, or the life. So our Lord says in verse 25, and this can summarize His counsel to the church, you hold fast to these things. That's what He's saying. You hold fast to them. You cling to them. You contend for the faith. And those who are faithful in the midst of the false church have a twofold promise. In verse 26, they shall reign with Christ. He's obviously speaking here about His millennial kingdom when He returns. And He establishes His millennial kingdom with the center being in Israel, that we shall reign with Christ during those 1,000 years. And we'll come across that theme more in our study of the book of Revelation. Suffice it to say, we shall reign with Christ. And secondly, they shall have the morning star. Now, Jesus Himself said in Revelation 22 and verse 16 that He is the Son of David, the bright and the morning star. So what the text is telling us is that we will share with Christ Himself. We will be with Christ. We're not only in Christ, but we will be with Christ. We're not only now related to Christ, but we will be with Christ. We will be there in His very presence in fellowship with Him for all eternity. So He's saying Christ will become our possession. Now, as I mentioned last week, not everyone in the church is going to hear, and that's historically been the case. The whole church is not going to hear. Seldom does a whole church hear. Seldom do not denominations ever turn around. Seldom do individual churches even turn back when they begin that road of compromise, when they begin that road of paganization, when they allow pagans to come into the church and pagan doctrines to come into the church. Seldom will they ever turn around. God always raises up new works. And He does so by speaking to individuals within those movements. And that's why our Lord is saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. We turn once again today to the celebration of the Lord's table in purity and in simplicity. As we sang moments ago, we survey the wondrous cross. I'm going to ask that our house lights be turned down low and that there are many times we prepare to serve the Lord's table. You are a Christian, even though there may be sin in your life, we encourage you to take the Lord's Supper. But do so, first of all, by confessing that sin. You ought to do this, our Lord says, in the amendments of sin. He kindly forces us to deal with the issues that He sees us, the issues that encompass us, pull us down. Sin.